Well, do sit down and do try and find Amos chapter 7. It's page 811, if you've one of the church Bibles in front of you. And in case, as I suggested last week, you're one of those who've worked out that Amos seems to repeat himself and you're about to switch on to last week's sermon, even if it's this week's chapter, let me tell you, this chapter is completely different. Or at least it has some completely distinctive features to anything we've heard so far. And what makes it different is, I suppose, what the journalists would call the human interest factor. We'll discover more about Amos in this chapter than in virtually the rest of the book put together. And yet tonight is not going to be like one of those television documentaries. We're not going to look at Mission 89, or more accurately, Mission 60, 760 BC, and go behind the scenes and do a profile on Amos, God's man for the moment. No, there are valid lessons we can learn from him. We'll touch on them. But this chapter wasn't written for that. I don't believe that Amos is revealing what he does about himself so that we can see the man behind the message. Now, this chapter's here because it's essential to his message. It contains 3 out of 4 revelations, visions, call them what you will, that Amos has, that begin with the words that open chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me. They come again in verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me. Verse 7, he showed me. And the last one, which we won't have time for, I don't think, tonight, at the beginning of chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me. And at the end of the third of them, arising, it would seem, out of the words that are spoken there, comes a highly personal encounter with the priest of Bethel. The chapter repeats, sorry to disappoint those who want something fresh, repeats many of the same warnings. It's full of tension. It's full of conflict. In some sense, a generalized one in the first 9 verses, but a highly personalized one in the last half of the chapter. So let's begin by looking at that conflict, by looking at these 3 visions, these 3 things that God showed Amos in verses 1 to 9, by looking at the battle against presumption that's been waging all the way through this book. Let me read you first of all the first 6 verses. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And when they'd finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And the Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord repented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Now, in between all the mowings, I think that some things are very plain. 1, God is truly angry. He is truly angry, isn't he? There's no mistake about that. And he reveals it to Amos to show just how near to judgment the people had come. All these 9 verses could properly be called insider information. And if we, with our brains, have worked out the value of surprise, if you're going to overcome a people, do we not think that God hasn't worked it out too? So why does he deliberately leak the details? Well, partly so that the people might know they've escaped. And that why they've escaped so far is not because God has not been provoked, but because he's bitten back his wrath. It shall not be, said the Lord, verse 3. This also shall not be, said the Lord God, verse 6. You see, verse 1 would have been disaster. We're not into locusts in this country. But where they are, when you get a swarm of them, they can completely devastate and denude the land. And he was forming locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. The latter growth after the king's mowings. The people in those days managed to get in two crops, it seems. And it was at the start of the second crop. And what would have made it particularly disastrous is this, that the king whipped off the first crop as his tax. That went to him and to his people, his horses, whatever he fed it to. And the second crop was the crop for the people. What they could get in and get to grow that second time round was theirs. So if the locusts wipe that out, the disaster's unthinkable, isn't it? Oh, and of course, it's a quite deserved judgment. No one raises a voice to say it's not deserved. When the prophet steps in, he doesn't say in verse 2, well, how can Jacob stand? He's so good. He says he's so small. We'll see later. That's no defense on the terms of their goodness. Well, if verse 1 is a natural disaster that would come, so-called, verse 4 is clearly supernatural. It's a judgment by fire, and a fire that devoured the great deep, that is to say, the deep waters. And it's eating up the land. And if the deep waters can't put it out, then no extinguisher's going to do the job. And it's quite deserved. When the prophet intercedes, he says again, he's so small, not he deserves better than that. No, they've only escaped because God has bitten back his wrath. He is truly angry. Secondly, it's clear, isn't it, the prophet is truly praying. Verse 2, when they'd finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. Then I said, verse 5, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. Now, please, if you've been with us so far, you would never have guessed that, would you? Remember when he was addressing that high society coffee morning, all the ladies, and he started off, you cows of Bashan? Remember that time he stood outside the cathedral and said, come on in, come to Bethel and transgress. Remember the funeral lament he performed on the part of the nation, gave it the last rites? Remember last week when he spoke to the city? Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. We'd never have guessed, would we, that all the time he was praying for them. Unless we'd had this chapter. You see, as God reveals to him the judgment that's coming, his instinctive reaction, it seems, is to pray. Forgive, I beseech thee. Cease, I beseech thee. Well, it was something of the role of the prophet. Do you remember Abraham praying for Sodom? That extraordinary chapter in Genesis when he begs God to spare Sodom and says, well, if there are 50 righteous men, will you spare it? And then he sort of slowly tries to whittle the figure down, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Someone says of Abraham later on, he's a prophet and he'll pray for you and you'll live. Yes, Samuel too seemed to see this praying for others as part of his role. He said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Well, what's true of the Old Testament prophet, by the way, when you come to the New Testament, seems to be true of the New Testament Christian. When Paul writes to 1 Timothy, well, at least he writes to Timothy. But as he wrote twice, he wrote 1 Timothy. In chapter 2, he begins it like this. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good and it's acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's what Abraham did for Sodom, we should be doing for the world. Now, I've heard people say, you should never preach of hell without tears in your eyes. The Bible certainly seems to say we should never preach judgment without a prayer for mercy in our hearts. Amos, one of the most fearless, uncompromising messengers of judgment, is a fervent, compassionate prayer for mercy. Now, God is truly angry. And his prophet is truly praying, and God clearly relents. Clearly repents, as it puts it in verses 3 and 6. The Lord repented concerning this, it shall not be. The Lord repented concerning this, this also shall not be. Now, how do you add those facts up? Now, some people want to suggest, as they caricature the Old Testament, that God is some Gaddafi-type figure who will flare up at the slightest whim, and it's a good thing Amos is around to calm him down. You know the picture that people have in their minds of a very capricious God? Out to zap anyone and everyone, but that, of course, isn't the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Old Testament. It's not how he presents himself. It's not how the Old Testament writers think of him. No, he speaks of himself as the Lord of God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The God of the New Testament is no more the capricious God like that either, is he? Where is God's wrath most clearly revealed in the New Testament? Isn't it in the cross? Doesn't that show most clearly God's judgment against sin? What an awful thing it is. How in his holy nature he's driven to judge it and condemn it. And isn't the cross also the place of mercy? Well, the caricature God isn't the God of this chapter either. You see verses 1 to 3 and 4 and 6 show, like the cross, both God's holiness, which means he will judge sin, and his mercy, which means he says it shall not be. And I believe that it's told the way it is here, not to teach us that our prayers will alter God's plans. We mustn't dilute the truth of God's sovereignty like that. But that our prayers are the means of achieving his purpose. We can't ignore our human responsibility. Just as revival won't happen without our preaching the word, so mercy won't happen without our prayers. And when you look at Amos's prayers, we discover they're not reasoned arguments why it would be so much better for God if he didn't act in judgment. They just appeal to God's character. They appeal to what Amos knows to be true of his God, his sense of mercy. Look at verse 2. O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. It's a very short prayer, isn't it? He knows his God. He knows his God is a God of mercy. He's not persuading him, is he? He's simply appealing to what's already in God's mind. Or verse 5, O Lord God, cease. It's much the same. And then see how he goes on. How can Jacob stand, he says. How can this people stand? He is so small. Well, of course, that's not how the notable men of the first of the nations that we were looking at last week thought of themselves. But Amos sees the picture much more clearly. And it's simply a reminder, isn't it, to God, of the weakness, the puniness of his people. I wonder if it isn't also just calling back to God's mind, so to speak, that great covenant that he'd got with them. Just turn in your Bibles, because it's time we moved to Deuteronomy chapter 7, page 162. Here's Moses reminding the people of why they are God's people. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. God, do you remember why you chose us in the first place? Because we were so small and helpless, and you loved us. You see, let me put it in other words. As we come back to Amos 7, what I'm saying at the beginning here is that I don't see that the battleground is between God and his messenger, Amos desperately doing battle with God to reduce the judgment. No, the battle all the way through is between God and his people. When Amos says, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, what he's afraid of is not the locusts. No, it's the sins of the people, isn't it? He's scared of their sins. And so God reveals to Amos the coming judgments, and Amos reveals them to the people that they'll know how close they've been to disaster. And if they're tempted to think, well, we've been to the brink twice, he'll pull back again, won't he? Then verses 7 to 9 give a very clear no. Here's someone whose finger will press the button. Verse 7, he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now here's a very different saying. You see, here's this talk of the plumb line. The plumb line was most probably that lead line which they'd used to measure and see if the wall, the building, was straight. And God is saying, well, I built the wall that way. It was a wall built with a plumb line. And there's God standing now, coming with his plumb line to check and see if it's still straight. Why, he established his people exactly in the true foundations. Now he's checking to see if his people are still true to him. Or a plumb line is unlike the locusts and the fire that swept all before him. It's a very discriminating instrument, isn't it? Well, God is saying, I raised you up true. Now I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I want to see if that wall is still straight or if it's bulging and cracking. And all out of true. Now his words of judgment are very definite. He's no longer just forming locusts. He's no longer calling for a judgment by fire. By verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, that's the king, with the sword. There's no prophet praying. There's no relenting. Verse 8, I will never again pass by them. What he's saying is, we've come to the end of the line, isn't it? Yes, I've threatened and had mercy. I've threatened and stepped back. I've threatened and stepped back. You must not presume. You must not presume that it'll never come to pass. Don't mistake mercy for weakness. Neither God nor the prophet want judgment. Both are trying to avert it, but there does come a point of no return. And judgment only comes when the long line of compassion has been exhausted, which is why when God speaks as he does in verses 7 to 9, it is so terrifying, isn't it? See, I can't say give me a chance. He's already given me dozens. I can't say I didn't think you were serious. He couldn't have spelt it out more plainly. Now, they're sobering words for those who want to scoff at judgment. And yet they're sobering words as well for those of us who think we're part of God's people. They're warnings to us against being presumptuous, against thinking, well, it couldn't happen to us, against presuming on God's mercy. And Amos speaks the way he does again and again and again, putting his finger on the same things just in slightly different ways, because he knows how very stubborn some of us are to ever put them right. Am I the only one in this series who's, as we've heard God's word, said to himself or herself, yes, that's what I must go and do, and I stand here in week 6 or whatever it is, and I still haven't done it? Well, if I am, then I'm the only one to whom that is speaking, but then let it speak clearly to me. So you have one more trip. Let's come and read the verses we didn't read of Psalm 95 at the beginning of the service. In many ways, the psalmist is trying to say many of the same things. It's page 528. Psalm 95, verse 7. See, the psalmist writes to people who want to say, he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And here's the urgency in his voice. Oh, that today you'd hearken to his voice. Yes, oh, that today you wouldn't just hear it, let it go in one ear and out the other. Oh, that today you'd do something about what you hear when God speaks to you. Don't harden your hearts. And he instances two events of rebellion in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me and put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work. See, here was a people who could say, we've been part of the Exodus. We're those who've experienced the deliverance from Egypt. They could be sure of God's mercy, couldn't they? Now, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who err in heart and they do not regard my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger that they should not enter my rest. Don't presume on God's mercy. Thus the Lord God showed me, said Amos. And he spoke to his people and said, just see how narrow your escapes have been. How final the judgment must be next time. The battle against presumption. And then secondly, the second half of Amos 7, the battle against religion. It's two ways of saying the same thing. This is just the personalized version of it. Then Amaziah, verse 10, the priest of Bethel, he's obviously heard what's been said in verse 9. He sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary and it's a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees, and the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parcelled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Well, here's a contest between two heavyweights. In the red corner, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, verse 10, the archbishop of a spanking new cathedral. And he not only has an impressive title, but he has powerful men in his corner, and he knows how to use them. Don't underestimate the opposition. They are very astute at foiling the word of God, and they'll make sure you never get a clean fight. See, look at his tactics. It's a very wily defense, verses 10 and 11. He immediately writes off to the king. Always worth having him on your side. And Amos's words are twisted slightly, aren't they? And they appear in a completely different form, really, than from what he's been saying. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land's not able to bear all his words, and he's issued a death threat against you, verse 11. See, the conspiracy theory comes out. He's rocking the boat. It's bad for political stability. Oh, yes, we can make the whole thing a spoiling fight, and people continue to do it. And then look at his counterattack. Look at how he speaks to Amos, verses 12 and 13. And do notice, everything he says deflects from the heart of Amos's message. He doesn't begin to come to grips with it at all. There's no mention of the cause of God's anger. It is at best patronizing. He said to Amos, O seer, and not a true prophet, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Go back to where you came from. You remember Amos was from the southern kingdom? Your face doesn't fit here, he says. You're a foreigner. Bring in the nationalist issue. And eat bread there. And prophesy there. The idea of eating bread there is almost certainly saying, make your money there. As if you're out to make some money, why not do it there? You know, you don't need tele-evangelists to get that syndrome coming in. He's impugning Amos's motives straight away. Just as that article, and I forget whether it was The Independent or The Times, did on Billy Graham the other week. Trying to discover mud that isn't there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it's a temple of the kingdom. Well, to speak the way you do might be okay where you come from, but it's not how we do things here. The establishment is often very quick to make it a matter of personality, not issues, when it suits them. Oh, if you pressed him, he'd say, I'm sure there's a lot in what he says, but those are remarkably effective ways to start a sentence, aren't they? I mean, I think of the number of times I've used it to back out of defending friends of mine. It's a subtle way of avoiding God's word. The heart of his message is there at the beginning of verse 13. Never again prophesy at Bethel. In the red corner, Amaziah. In the blue corner, Amos. I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, Sorry, I'm just an amateur, he's saying. I'm a layman, and he admits it. There's much debate over these words, but it seems that the most obvious solution is this, that prophets in those days, much like the priesthood, have become institutionalized. King Ahab had 400 on his payroll, and there seemed to be quite a career of it. You'd get training, you'd be in a college, almost certainly Bethel would be one of those colleges. You would just simply have a career plan in front of you. And Amos is saying, it wasn't like that for me. I don't come from that background. Well, my parents weren't in it either. I never went to college, he said. It's almost fatal words to utter in that kind of a situation, isn't it? But I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. So how dare you insinuate I'm out for a quick buck, that I'm in it for the money? I've got plenty of that in sheep. Now, I was never been planning a career in prophecy. I was a simple herdsman. I was just minding my own business amongst the sycamore trees, and the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. That, of course, is how he can take on Amaziah. I'm a layman, he says, and it's disastrous because clergy never listen to laymen. Well, we do, but we've got a sort of remarkable way of being very patronizing afterwards if we don't really like it, and it allows us to get on with doing what we did before. He's a layman, but of course it's his only hope. It's why he can stand up to Amaziah. He doesn't have to put his career on the line. How did he get here if God hadn't taken him? Now he says, verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Well, listen to what God says. And they're the chilling words of verse 17. Now, what do we learn from them? Well, as I've been looking at these verses, these are some of the things that have occurred to me. Nothing could put more clearly that Bible truth, put not your trust in princes. Nothing could make plainer that the princes can be the princes of the church as well. You can have the state, the cathedral, the theological colleges, the archbishop on your side, and still be a dead duck in God's eyes. See, here's the shocking thing about this head-to-head encounter. God's word is opposed in the name of God. God's opponent is not the atheist, but the religious man. Here Amaziah, in the name of religion, bans the word of God from the sanctuary. And 40 years later faces the judgment. Centuries later, the high priest, in the name of religion, was to silence the word of God and crucify him. And 40 years later, faced the judgment. Actually, you don't have to ban it. I picked up in the office the other day a very smart pamphlet for the City Churches Week, a week in which the churches all around here open their doors, put on a number of services, and the bishop in the introduction says that one of the main aims of it is evangelism. And if you ever get hold of a copy of the pamphlet, count the number of services that there are midweek in the city. They are legion. And then go through them and look at how many of them are you likely to get any worthwhile explanation of God's word in them. Now, I'm not trying to say whether the chap did the job well or not, just whether there's a possibility in how they describe the service of God's word being taught. For even 10 minutes, you won't need the fingers of one hand. No one's banned God's word. They've just never opened it. They just never teach it. And then imagine, you're in a country facing God's judgment. How are you going to be warned about it? If when you go to church, they'll never tell you. What a frightening position to be in. Well, we must watch ourselves, mustn't we? Somehow or other in St. Helens, we probably won't think of ourselves as being like Amaziah. There's a kind of rebel streak about us. We don't like to think of ourselves as the establishment. So we better be sure that our rebellion doesn't extend to the Word of God. See, it's easy to laugh at Amaziah and the way he defends himself, but I discover, of course, that when God's Word hurts me, I'll pull in all those kinds of things to my defense. It's very easy to be happy with God's Word when I agree with it. It's very hard to be vulnerable to it, open to it, repentant in the face of it, when it truly affects me. But what hope? What hope in the face of coming judgment when religion has opposed God's word? See, how are the people to be rescued? Who's going to discern our errors? Well, only God's word can, but what if we presume that God's word says all is forgiven? We're the people who are okay. What hope is there in the face of the plumb line? Well, only if someone warns us of it. But what if the church I go to never tells me about it? Well, let's pray we're never in that situation. Let's pray that's not true of our country. But where we can be responsible, let's pray that's not true of us here. Let's pray. O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord repented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Our sovereign holy God, we thank you again tonight for your reminder that you're a God of amazing mercy and wonderful generosity. And we ask you to help us examine our own hearts and not to presume on that. We thank you again that you've warned us tonight that you are also the holy God who condemns sin. So give grace to us to repent it. Spare us the pride of the Amaziah. Spare us the pride of the successful church that does not listen to your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.